And then she repeated the error and said, that really blessed me. So I'm always very careful with error. And I haven't given you notes tonight because some of which I'm going to be quoting error and I'm going to be refuting it, but I don't want that to be the part that sticks. A friend of mine, Orrin Bidwell, said that he wished, you old mechanics will understand this one, he wished Christians had a grease fitting on the side of their head and he could just pump in truth. Well, if you want to extend that mechanic metaphor, I wish Christians we could change their oil like on a car, and I'm going to put some oil out there tonight, but I would like it to stay here when you leave because we're going to be looking at some stuff and contrasting it to Scripture. Now, the real truth of the matter is I didn't have the notes prepared, but that sounded good. Let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we'd ask that in our relationship with you, that we allow the Holy Spirit to see your truth, and we can understand it and be illumined to the quality of truth. Amen. I'm going to read something to you, and then I'm going to, it's secular. It was on the net, so I'm not misrepresenting this group of people. It's from a church called Grace Community Church. I will rename it at the end if I remember the way it should be incorporated. It won't be Grace. And I'm reading from that so that you can see that I'm not misrepresenting what is a prevalent, I used to call it heresy, but it's a perversion. And heresy, the reason I'm making that distinction is heresy is a misuse of Scripture. That is from the flesh. Perversion, absolute denial, and this is a denial of what grace is, even though they call their church that, is perversion, is satanic. So I'm keeping my enemies straight. And I'm going to read from it, and then we're going to look at Scripture, and we'll see what Scripture says, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it again. I hope that this is, when you hear this, and this is a major part of Christendom today. And what brought this up, I was telling Tim the other day, I had a friend that went to the Philippines to speak in a seminary down in the Philippines that his folks had started years ago. And this heresy is down there. And I figure if it's down there, it's got to be in Moses Lake and in Royal City too somewhere. So it's all over. That the gospel, now this is quotes, when I get done quoting, I'll do this. That the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was called a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submission and obedience, not just to plea to make decisions or pray. Skipping a few paragraphs. Present day evangelism by large ignores this warning that not all are true believers. I added that. The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelists willing to accept a profession of faith, whether or not the person's behavior shows any evidence or commitment to Christ. In this way, faith has become merely an intellectual exercise. Instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, modern evangelism asks them only to accept some basic facts about him. This shallow understanding of salvation and the gospel known as easy, that's quote within a quote, so that's only one thing, easy beliefism, stands in stark contrast with what the Bible teaches. To put it simply, the gospel, that's their gospel, call to faith presupposes that the sinner must repent of their sins and yield to Christ's authority. This, in a nutshell, is what we commonly refer to as lordship salvation. Here's another quote And then I'll give you my source. Faith has become merely an intellectual exercise instead of, I'm having trouble reading this, can you tell? Instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, modern evangelism asks them only to accept some basic facts about him. The scripture teaches that those who truly believe in Christ and love Christ, they will therefore long to obey him. Now that actually is, we'll comment later. In Christ, in contrast, easy beliefism teaches that Christians may fall into a state of lifelong carnality. Most Christians recognize that there are distinctives, and these distinctives are not new radical ideas. The preponderance, now see, this is the proof, historical proof. The preponderance of Bible-believing Christians over the centuries have held these to be basic tenets of orthodoxy. In fact, no major orthodox movement in the history of Christianity has ever taught that a sinner can spurn the lordship of Christ and yet lay claim to him as Savior. My source is the dishonorable John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur, The Gospel According to the Apostles, John MacArthur, Getting the Gospel Right, and it's on the website. You can see I'm not lying about these people, and I didn't mean that pejoratively, these people, Grace Community Church Distinctives. Now let's look at Scripture, and then we're going to come back to this. I hope that this just made you, if I was doing this, if I wasn't preparing myself, I ate two crackers for my stomach's sake, I would crawl in the pew here in this trash and get down on the ground and do a tantrum like a two-year-old. That's how disrespectful this is to God's Word. Now let's look at God's Word and we'll come back. That's the part I didn't want you to have. Now, briefly stated, this tenet misunderstands Christ's ministry. Now, we've been trying to prove to you several different ways. Christ had more than one ministry. Let me just say this, and we'll do some proving on this. Christ's ministry, if it was only to evangelize, was a failure. Because how many were with him at the end? Peter left. John hung around, but he didn't get too involved. He was by himself. His mother and some ladies came up to watch him on the cross. But he was essentially by himself. There wasn't many. If he was here just to evangelize, he was a failure, and we'll be showing you more on that. He had many ministries. He was offering himself as king, as we spent laborious time showing you, and was rejected. Now, he did offer himself as Savior, but that wasn't his only ministry. Turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter, if you will. And what we're doing is showing you that they confuse the kingdoms and they confuse discipleship. So we're going to be, again, hacking on kingdoms, and we're going to be looking at discipleship. They don't have a clue what they are. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 5th through 7th verses. Now, this is when Jesus sends the 12 apostles to Israel out. Why'd you call them that? Well, read the verses with me. And the 12, they called apostles, back up in verse 2. This is not a spiritual gift. This is some empowerment. And these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not the way of the Gentiles, or to any city of the Samaritans. That would be half Gentiles. Enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that should give you a clue. It's not talking about salvation, because when you were initially saved, you never were lost. You never lost your salvation and then had to get it again. You are saved. Now, we call it lost, but something's lost had to have a point of reference to start with. the whole nation Israel was lost when they corporately, not salvation in terms of salvation, but in terms of the presence of Jehovah, when Jehovah left in the middle part of law. So they had to regain the presence of Jehovah. Remember, the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. That's what they lost. You're born unsaved, but to be lost, you have had to have had it first. Do you see the distinction in language? Now, they are this kingdom of the heavens in this form is only for Jews. Isn't that what it said? I don't see in any way out, not even half Jews. They're kaput. They're out. Now, go over, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. So what we're saying, if Jesus was trying to get converts, he only went to the Jews. He wasn't doing a very good job. He wasn't doing the job that the Lordship Salvationists purport he did. 15th chapter of Matthew, in the 24th verse. And I'm jumping in the middle of the context here. He really only talks with three Gentiles that we have recorded in his earthly ministry. So if he was going to the Gentiles, we got a problem here. He wasn't too successful. Verse 24, the 15th chapter. And Jesus answered and said, I am not sent to the lost sheep of the house. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what they're doing is asking him why he won't talk to this Gentile. And he recognizes a Gentile, but he won't talk to her because he's only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that's the kingdom from the heavens. Turn, if you will, over to Luke, the 9th chapter. I'm going to contrast this. We've done this several different ways. We're giving you more and more contrast to the kingdom of God. Now, what we're saying is Lordship Salvationism mixes up the requirements, entry requirements to the kingdom from the heavens with the entry requirements to the kingdom of God. Let me do it this way. They would have sent their federal income tax to the city and their building permit to the federal government. That's mixing up governments. Over in Luke, we're looking at Luke, the 9th chapter, and we want to look at the first 6 verses. I want you to see a contrast. Here, the kingdom of God is for everybody. And then he called the 12 disciples. This is not the same time. And gave them power, not the same instructions. And gave them authority and power over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them, the 12, to preach the kingdom of God, or the kingdom regarding God, or concerning God, to heal the sick. So they were given authority, but not a spiritual gift. And he said to them, take nothing on your journey, neither staves nor strip, no money, nor bread, no food or money, neither have 2 coats apiece. Why? Because you had to depend on whatever house you enter, there abide, and then depart. And whosoever shall not receive you at this house, when you go out of the city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against him. And then they departed, and they went through towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There's no restriction to just the Jews. No restriction to just the Jews. Now, they also mix up, this is just introductory so far, they also mix up the discipleship. Turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Discipleship, what we're going to show you now, has to do with the kingdom from the heavens during Jesus' earthly ministry. But in Matthew, the 9th chapter, and the 14th verse, what set of disciples is it? Now, I'm not going to develop it today, but there are 3 sets of disciples, but I'm going to show you 2 of them. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then came him the disciples of John. So John had disciples. We'll see them if we stay with the outline, in Acts, the 19th chapter. Why do the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus' disciples, don't fast? So there was a difference in their discipleship. John's disciples worked or actually had a different protocol, let's do it that way. And yet, then Jesus' disciples did not. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, it wasn't just limited to salvation, but then the reason for that, if you'll turn to John the 6th chapter, is Jesus knew, even in the realm of his human consciousness, Jesus knew that only those that the Father illumined, a different person of the Godhead than you heard earlier, to the truth could come unto him. Look at John 6:37. So it wasn't just an indiscriminate gospel that he threw out there to be saved, because he knew that only the ones that the Father brought to him could come. John 6:37. Let's start with 36. And I have sent to you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All, and that's talking about people here, that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh me I will no wise cast out. So you have a different person of the Godhead convicting people for belief. And here, it is obviously God the Father. So God the Son, in the realm of his human consciousness, gave the gospel for, or gave the plan for salvation during his earthly ministry to those, gave it out, and realized that only those that the Father gave him would internalize it or believe it. Look over, if you will, at Matthew 11. What we're showing you is changes in kingdoms and different requirements for kingdoms. Matthew 11, remember the edict that we saw from that church was that the people weren't adhering to the gospel by Jesus. And what I'm saying is, what gospel? They weren't being disciples. I'm saying, what disciples? There's a bunch of them. Different requirements. Matthew 11:27. All things were delivered unto me by my Father, and no man fully experientially knows the Son but by the Father. Neither fully experientially knows any man the Father except through the Son. And he whomsoever the Son desires reveals him, God the Father. So here you see that the revelation of who Christ is, or be more exact in language, who Jesus is during his earthly ministry was done by the Father. And the Son knew that that was true. Now, we did this before, but if you'll turn to Luke the 18th chapter, we're giving you a preponderance of evidence. We believe that any one of these would be enough to refute the apostasy. But in Luke the 18th chapter, if you look at the 31st verse, as you read this, we read this for a different reason earlier. As you read this, if Jesus was getting converts for the church during his earthly ministry, I'm going to say it, read this with me and you'll see he was a failure. But that wasn't his ministry. But if for the sake of argument, Jesus was the first televangelist, he was a failure. Verse chapter 18, verse 31 of Luke. Then he took unto him the 12, these are the ones closest to him, that he gave the mysteries of the heaven, and they said, of the form of the kingdom from the heavens, and they say they understood it in the 53rd verse of the 13th chapter. Took unto him, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. That would be the essence, but I want you to be careful what's not said here. He doesn't say that if you believe that I'm going to do that, or after I do that, you believe in it, that you'll be saved. There's no salvation. It doesn't say salvation here. It just says, I'm going to do this. And I want to mention that too. Over in Psalm 16, and we might get to that, Psalm 16, and in it does say that the Son of Man will be raised from the dead, but it doesn't link it to salvation. In Isaiah 51, it says that the Son of Man will die, but it doesn't link and pay for sins, but it doesn't link it to salvation. The fact that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection saves you is New Testament truth, and the fact of it is that we can prove it by the next two verses. And they shall scorn him and put him to death, and he shall raise himself. Well, there's the plan of salvation. That's the facts of salvation, but it doesn't tell you that's what he didn't say to the disciples. If you believe that, you'll be saved. But it didn't matter anyway because they didn't believe it. Next verse. Three different ways you're told that they didn't have a clue. Let's put this in good language that we can understand. They were English speakers and somebody was speaking to them in Hebrew and they didn't have a clue what he was actually saying. They heard the words, but they could not internalize them. In this area, remember back in Matthew 13, the kingdom from the heavens, the disciples had ears and they could hear it and they could comprehend it. I didn't develop that. Keep your finger here. Go to Matthew 13. I'll show you towards the end of the chapter that even Judas understood and comprehended the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. Look in verse 51 of the 13th chapter. Jesus said unto them, "Have you comprehended or perceived, put these things together in your mind?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." So, what we're saying is, and we have evidence here, that they could comprehend the kingdom from the heavens in mystery form. Well, that's anticipating the church, isn't it? No, it's anticipating the parallel kingdom that is coinciding with the period of the church, but it doesn't predict the church. Now, go back to the 33rd chapter, the 18th, 33rd verse of the 18th chapter of Luke, and let's see if these same 12 disciples, those that are closest to him, could understand about the kingdom of God. And the salvation that we know about. And they shall scourge him, and he shall die the third day and be raised. Verse 34, and they understood none of these things. Well, I wonder if they understood. This saying was hid from them. I guess they didn't get it. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. So they heard words, but it didn't click. Kind of like when you tell your kid to take out the trash. Or when my wife tells me. No, that really won't. So they heard it, but they didn't comprehend it. It didn't go anywhere. So for the kingdom from the heavens, they had ears and they heard. For this truth that prophesies the method or the elements of the method, the part looks forward to the cross work of Christ. Let's do it that way. They heard it, but they didn't comprehend it. They're different. They're different. Now, what I want to show you then, what we're saying is if Jesus wasn't on during his earthly ministry, wasn't to evangelize the church. Let me go back. Why are you doing this? Let me go back. I'm going to rename this church from Grace Community Church to Legalistic Works Church, and I think they need to change their name. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. That's true, but discipleship was related to the kingdom from the heavens. I'll be showing you that, and not to the kingdom of God. You see how they mixed up kingdoms? A call to follow him in submission, and we'll see that. And we'll see that none of them succeeded. Not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. I hope that that's clicking for you. And so that Jesus' earthly ministry wasn't to gain converts for the church. Now, the basis of his earthly ministry did show he was a perfect sacrifice that as part of the work of the cross would allow the church to be created. That's a whole different statement. So they mix up the kingdoms, and you mix up discipleship. Now, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to show you four different requirements for discipleship. And I'm going to show you what we've been trying to impress on your mind is that there's different kingdoms, and the kingdoms change. Now I'm going to show you that, and I showed you already, there's different disciples. John had some. Jesus had some. Now I'm going to show you that the requirements to be a disciple change. And if you put them all together, you might as well have an organization called the Legalistic Works Church Community Church. If you put them all together and mix them all up, you're not doing Scripture correct. The first, there's actually two more sets of disciples that I'm not going to go through. Actually, there's three more. I'm just going to give you four different morphs of what the word disciple means. Disciple is related to the word teach, or learner, really. It'd be more of a learner. Okay. Now, the first discipleship we want to look at is before John was cast in prison. We've looked at it on the edge. Turn to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew, the third chapter, and we'll see what that is. We'll go a little different here. Matthew, the third chapter, and this is, I want you to notice that discipleship is pertaining to, it pertains to the fact, or relates to the kingdom from the heavens. Verse 2, John saying, then change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. Go look down at verse 6. And the ones that changed their mind regarding the kingdom, did you notice it doesn't say regarding God? It says regarding the kingdom, verse 6, were baptized of him in Jordan, of John in Jordan. Now, John didn't ask for, this is one of those cases where information is put in that God allows Satan to misuse in people's minds. John did not tell them to confess their sins. They volunteered that. And it obviously is sins relating to not understanding that Jehovah would return to Israel. And they were baptized of John, confessing their sins. John didn't ask him for this. Now, the sin here would be the giving up the thoughts of the kingdom, i.e. the promises of the Old Testament. They had neglected them. And if you read much about the nation Israel, you understand that. So in this first phase of discipleship, before John is cast into prison, they had to repent or change their mind regarding the return of Jehovah and be baptized. Go look over at Luke, the 7th chapter. This is the same form of discipleship. Luke, the 7th chapter and the 29th verse. And this is testimony of John the Baptizer. I'm jumping in the middle context for time's sake. Verse 29. And all the people that heard John and the publicans, that's the tax collector, think IRS, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So the first set of disciples were baptized by John. John 3:22. These are the disciples of John. John 3:22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was so much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been cast into prison. John going to prison is a very important milestone. Verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes. So now we have another person baptizing, Jesus. And all men come to him. Chapter 4, verse 1. There's two groups of disciples here. Then, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made even baptize more disciples than John. Verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So you had two sets of disciples, and you had two sets of baptism. Now, remember John's, if you remember that verse we read over in Matthew, John sent a message over to Jesus and said, why are your disciples different? So obviously they had different requirements at this point in time for discipleship. Now I want to look at discipleship after John is put into prison. Let's look at that. Matthew 4, verse 12. This is a very important swing of events when John goes to prison. Jesus didn't start his ministry in terms of the kingdom from the heaven until John was in prison. That's what we're proving now. Chapter 4, verse 12. And now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed to Galilee. Verse 4:17. From that time forward began to declare with the authorities, say, change your mind, the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. So John the Baptizer was proclaiming the kingdom. When he's thrown into prison, then Jesus begins proclaiming the kingdom. In the interim, before John is put into prison, John is baptizing disciples. Jesus is baptizing disciples. John says over to Jesus, why are your disciples different? So you have two sets of disciples, and then you go into John being put into prison. Then he wouldn't have disciples anymore. Now you have Jesus' disciples. Now I'm going to say this. After John's in prison, you have Jesus does not baptize his disciples anymore. So it's not a requirement. At the beginning, to be baptized was a requirement. Now there will not be that requirement again. Now that John is in prison. Look, let's do this. This is a good example of the two kings. Turn over to Matthew, the 15th chapter, if you will. I want to impress this kingdom thing again. I've already showed you verses where Jesus was only preaching and had his disciples only preach the kingdom from the heavens to Jews. And I told you, we only have record in the Gospels of Jesus talking or dealing with three Gentiles, non-Jews. The reason for that is he would not deal during his earthly ministry with a Gentile regaining the kingdom from the heavens. But watch this. We're over in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in the 21st verse. Then Jesus came there and departed under the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, think non-Jew, came, i.e. Gentile, came out of the same coast, said unto him, saying, have pity on me, O Lord, thou son of David, recognizing his kingly heritage. What kingdom would that be? The kingdom from the heavens. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. The grievously there is unfittingly. But he answered her not a word. Why? Because she was a Gentile, and the kingdom from the heavens at this time was for Jews. Let's be really careful with our language. The kingdom from the heavens in manifest form with him as king was just for Jews. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us, the disciples. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped. Now she's changing kingdoms. Now it's the kingdom of God. Saying to him, Lord, and here I believe she means, based on this verse and the context here, it means deity. Now, instead of saying son of David, she's saying your deity. That would be John 8:24. Believing he's the I am. But he answered and said, now he'll talk to her. Because now she's in the realm of the kingdom of God. It is not good to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, that is, Gentiles. And she said, true, Lord, yet the little dog eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, oh, now what she's saying, he's saying, we don't take the bread and give it to non-Jews. And she says, yeah, but even non-Jews can get access to your deity. Or recognize your deity would probably be better terms. And when she said that, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, kingdom of God. not the kingdom from the heavens. Kingdom of the heavens, you don't have faith. It's change your mind. And it's change your mind. We'll see later that when you have faith, that's somebody giving you a new mind and divine enabling. You don't conjure up faith. You don't have faith in the chair. The chair is just there. You see it. It be given unto thee as you will. And her daughter was made whole that very hour because she recognized him as deity. I hope you can see the switch in the kingdoms there. Now let's go back to Matthew 10. This is the one they quote. And this is true during Jesus' earthly ministry. And they don't take it literally. I'm going to say this and I'm going to read it and you see if God, the Holy Spirit, as you see the same thing. In this passage, Jesus is saying, literally, come and follow me. And he's going to give them some instructions that would be total sin for a Christian. He's going to tell the men to abandon their family. And if you do that, look out, because I'll haunt you if I know you. Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I have, Matthew 10:34. Think not that I come to bring peace on earth. Well, I thought it said back in Luke, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Read the verse. In fact, let's deal with that since it seems to be a contradiction. Keep your finger here and let's go to Luke. Might as well deal with these things. Luke, the second chapter in the 14th verse. You see, I'm trying to show you another truth. All Scripture agrees if you put it in the right place, the right time, and the three tenets of Scripture is context, context, context. Matthew or Luke, the second chapter, 14th verse. Let me translate it for you. You can look up and we see if I'm telling you true. God's glory in the highest heights, referring to the third heaven, and on earth is men of good will, or is in men of good glory to God in the highest, and on earth is men of good will. And God, it has nothing to do with the fact that he brought peace. He was to bring peace on the earth. It's on earth is men of good will. Now let's go back to where we were over in Matthew. This is during the major part of his earthly ministry. In the height of his earthly ministry, this was the requirement to be a disciple. This is what people today are trying to emulate, but they only take the parts they like. You know how they do in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I like this, but I don't like the hacking off of the hand. They just take the parts they like. You can't do that. Now, we're in the 10th chapter in the 34th verse. Think not that I have come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring, came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. We won't get into it right now, but right very shortly before his death, when Jesus in the realm of his human consciousness knew that he was in physical peril, he tells his disciples, go buy a sword because I think we're going to, and the implication is that he knew there was a fight coming on. You don't buy swords to pick your teeth or cut the bread. Bring a sword. Now here it's a figurative sword, but I'm going to let me give you a reference. Luke 14. I'm really getting sidetracked. Luke 14, 26 and 27. It's a physical sword. Here it's figurative because it's a sword that's got to cut between family and the disciple. For I am come to set a man. He tells you what the sword is. I have come to set a man at division or disunity against his father. This is not Christian truth. If you apply this to Christians, you're beyond a knucklehead. The daughter against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her. Now, that might be a natural flow of things. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The man's and a man's enemies shall be of their own household. Now why? Because they're abandoning their house. They're abandoning those that they're responsible for. Now if they had done that, God would have taken care of that. Taken care of them, I've already shown you that. He that loves, or really, he that is fond of father, that's the human father, or human mother, more than me is not worthy of me. But he that is fond of son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now watch. But he that takes up his, the previously mentioned cross, what's the cross? Verse 34, having enemies. Verse 34, having to have a defense and a sword that cuts between family and the discipleship, and follows me, physically follows me, after me, is not worthy of me. Now each, and here's another distinction from Jesus' cross. This is an individual cross. Each one of them has a cross. It doesn't say take up my cross. It says that take up the cross. His, the cross. What I'm trying to say is grammatically it's saying each one of them had a cross if they followed him. It's not saying to haul around every Easter there's some guy. But he cheats. He puts a little wheel on the bottom of the cross and drags it around. It's not saying that. You don't drag Jesus' cross. They each had a cross. What would be the cross in the historical time? It would be the abandonment of the family. They didn't have Social Security and all those nuances of our wonderful government back in those times. Now, so what we're saying is that to be a disciple at this part of Jesus' ministry, they literally have to follow him. And I hope you remember the passage I showed you the other day where if they did that, everything would be taken care of. No problems with food. No problems with back at home. Now, when they first took the exit from the house, I imagine a few pots and pans went sailing. But once they were left, God would have taken care of it. God would have taken care of it. Don't do that today or you're in big trouble. Turn, if you will, to Luke. This ties it to discipleship. This actually calls it that. Turn to Luke, the 14th chapter. I want you to realize that this is in the realm of the kingdom from the heavens. Luke, the 14th chapter, and we want to look at the 26th. Let's look at the 25th verse. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and doesn't withhold fondness, this is a lack of love, doesn't withhold fondness from his father and withhold fondness from his mother and withhold fondness from his wife. Christian, don't do that. Don't even think about doing that. And withhold fondness from his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, his own life. Also, he cannot be my disciple. I didn't read that in that little... Let me see. Was that here? Jesus called a discipleship and then they link it up to salvation. Boy, these guys better get their alimony ready. Because that's what the discipleship was at this time in Jesus' ministry. And he calls them that in verse 20. Whosoever doth not bear his, the individual cross for each individual person... By the way, I should mention it's male here. The discipleship, one of the requirements was male. Doesn't sound like the church, where there's neither male nor female. And come after me, literally follow me. And the cross would be the making enemies of those closest to them. Come after me, cannot be my disciple. I can't get any clearer than that. I think I've, as we were relating some of our education history earlier, I have taught it, believe it or not, everywhere from pre-K to algebra in high school. But I'm pretty sure I could get first graders to understand that during Jesus' earthly ministry, to be a disciple, you had to walk with him and follow him when he went to the next town and leave your family. But you know what most of those that call themselves Christians don't understand that. They don't understand that. They haven't got it right. Now, John 6, We're still on the second form of discipleship that I'm exposing you to. There's two or three more that we won't cover tonight. John 6, this is in that second form of discipleship, and it's tested by doctrine. And here you can see that you cannot equate discipleship with believing that he is the great I am. Now, in this context, I'm going to set you up. In this context, they had to believe that he came from above. In this context, they had to believe he was deity. So, if a discipleship is salvation, and these are called disciples, but they didn't believe that he was God, then discipleship can't be salvation. Would that not be good logic? Let's look. Verse 60. Therefore, hearing that he was deity, let's just summarize it that way, from above. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, that he was deity, I'm summarizing a whole chapter, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can, you heard that earlier. You hear stuff, but sometimes you don't hear what you don't want to hear. We don't want to hear this, but in modern language. When Jesus intellectually knew himself in the realm of his deity, that his disciples murmured of it, he said to them, doth this offend you? And obviously it did. And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What would that offend you too? If I ascended into heaven? Verse 63. Proving his deity, I might say. It is the Spirit that quickens. So these were disciples in the realm of the kingdom from the heavens, but they couldn't swallow the kingdom of God. Watch. It is the Spirit that makes alive, and the flesh profiteth nothing. And the words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Talking to disciples. For Jesus intellectually knew in the realm of his divine consciousness from a beginning who they were that believed not, and who should not, and who should betray them. Verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples, not pseudo disciples, but disciples, went back and walked no more with him. So a lot of the ones that he picked up over in Matthew 10 are those requirements, the kingdom from the heavens. When it came to the kingdom of God, said, we're out of here. You cannot equate discipleship with salvation. So in review, we've seen the discipleship, roughly, before John went to prison. We've seen the discipleship after John went to prison. And we've seen the discipleship, we're going to look now at the discipleship toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Turn to the 8th chapter of John. In the 23rd verse, little change here. 8th chapter of John. Now it's going to switch. Well, I hate to do that to you. It's going to switch kingdoms just a touch here. 8th chapter of John and the 23rd verse. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am the I am of Exodus 3:14, the Yahweh, the ever-existing one of the Old Testament, who appeared to Moses from a burning bush, you shall die in your sins. Turn that around logically. If you believe at that point in time that he was deity, then you would not die in your sins. You would live over, just to let you know how John 3:16 should be applied, you would live at this transitional period. If you believed in Jesus towards his earthly ministry, that he was the great I am, you would live physically and die over after Pentecost and become part of the church and get eternal life. That's what John 3:16 is saying. So, now look down at verse 27. They understood not that he spake of them of his Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up, that's referring to him being lifted up on the cross, the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am the I am of the Old Testament. I'm in John 8:28, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he, the Father, has sent me, the Son, sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Verse 30. And he spake these words, and many, this is a group, believed on him. This is different. Now I'm going to tell you, at the beginning of the church, the word discipleship was used. And in fact, let's look at Matthew 28. Now, there's a group, remember every sermon we get to have one verse that we call the worst translated verse in the Bible. And it is the worst one. This is a very poorly translated couple verses. And we'll translate them correctly for you. I'm sure you've heard them before, correctly speaking. This is not the Great Commission to the church. If you want the Great Commission to the church, I would suggest, let me see if I can get it, Ephesians 4, first 8 verses would be the one to the church. The unity in the Spirit. This is the commission to the 11 apostles to the nation Israel. Verse 18 of the 28th chapter of Matthew. This is a change in discipleship. Here you're going to see that discipleship is related to believing and to believe. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority was, past tense, given to me in heaven and upon earth. Go you therefore, teaching, it's an imperative, let's do it right. Therefore, having been made to go, disciple all Gentiles. Now, he tells them to go to the Gentiles. Why? Because he didn't have any, he knew that they would go to the Jews. He understood their perspective. Disciple all Gentiles, having them baptizing them because of the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, referring back to the upper room discourse. Now here, it switches where discipleship now is in the kingdom of God and has to do with initial salvation. And here, you have a strange order here. I'm going to show you that here that they discipled, then baptized, then taught them. And now let's look over at Acts 19, which is the last mention of the word discipleship. Mention of the word discipleship over in Acts 19. And the reason the word discipleship is not mentioned after that is because other more profound names and terminology could be used. We'll get into that in a minute. Acts 19. Now, here in Acts 19, in the early church, they profess faith, then they're baptized. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast of Ephesus and finding certain disciples, you're going to see that these are Jews, these are converts or disciples of John, and they have to be converted into a New Testament sense. So this tells you that the discipleship of John was not initial salvation to the church. That's what one of the things this proves. Verse 2. And he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. They didn't have a lot of New Testament revelation from John. So John wasn't teaching the same thing that we're taught. Verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what and then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So they're back before John was put in prison, and then they're wandering around without any new revelation. And Paul has to transitionalize them to New Testament. Verse 4, then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptized of repentance, changing the mind, saying unto the people that they should believe on him what should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now he's going to bring new meaning to Christ. Keep your finger here. Go back to the second chapter of Acts. Over, as you turn there, remember that over in Psalm 2, the Anointed One, the Christos, the Messiah, had to do with kingship and rulership. Now it changes after the death, burial, and resurrection. It changes. Now Christ means something different. If we were Christians in an Old Testament sense, we would be anointed ones. We are in 1 John 2. But we're Christians in the sense that we are associated with this risen and glorified one. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God the Father. I'm going to do quite a bit of extended translation interpretation. Hath God the Father raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received from the Father the promise from the concerning the Holy Spirit, that He, the Son, shed forth this thing. It has to do with the Holy Spirit, what you now see and hear. For David would not ascend into the heavens, talking about David back in Psalm 110. But he said unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. You have two persons of the Godhead here. God the Father said to God the Son, sit on my right hand until I make your foes my footstools. Now, verse 36 is the crux of this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, remember they didn't go to the Gentiles till the 10th chapter, know assuredly that God the Father, hath made this same Jesus, Jesus after this means the God-man who died for our sins, whom you have crucified, both Lord, you don't make him deity, so this has to do with the all authority that we saw over in the last chapter of the book of Matthew, all authority and Christ. Now, what is Christ? Back up in the 33rd verse, the glorified and exalted one. So it no longer means the Messiah to rule. After this passage, Christ means the glorified and exalted one. Now, I'm off the lesson plan, but I think it's worthwhile. If you truly understand the name Jesus Christ, you have the plan of salvation. Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one. And there you have it. Name doesn't mean like Jesus. It means the God-man who died for your sins. The character of those names that they're emphasizing. So, over in the 19th chapter of Acts, where you have the last mention of discipleship, you have the conversion of John's disciples over into New Testament believers. Now, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. What time did I start? 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at a few things. I'm going to do this a little fast, so if you have a pencil, I'm not going to go back to the Old Testament and prove some things. Moreover, brethren, I am declaring unto you the good news, which I good newsed to you, which you also have in the past received at a point in time, wherein in the present you are standing, through which, just a little grammatical point, gospel is neuter, and this is through which, back to the gospel, through this gospel, also you are being saved. So this speaks not only to past tense salvation, but present tense salvation. Since I good news unto you, unless you have believed without an object. You know what those two verses together say? It says that people can believe in the fact that Christ died for the sins, was buried, and rose again. But if they don't put the fact that it says in there, what's in it for you? It's in vain. It's without an object. The object of our gospel is that He did it for us to save us. That's what was missing back in Luke 18. He didn't say that was what was going to save them. I'm going to do this. I think we better do this. Keep your finger here and go over to back to Hebrews 11th chapter. Hebrews 11th chapter and the first verse. Now, faith is the substantizing, what brings it concrete of things not hoped for. Now, what is things hoped for? I'm going to do this very quickly in just a minute. And the evidence of things not seen. You have three things. It's like when you hear stewardship, the word steward or dispensation, you know you got five things. You got a household, you got a Lord, you got some rules, and you got a day of judgment. When you see the word faith, you know that you have three elements and you have to look for them. Faith is always looking forward to the future in a promise from God. That's why you don't have faith in the pew. It's not a promise from God. Faith is always looking for the future in a promise from God. Hope, and I'm not going to get into it, but it's back in this context in the 10th chapter. Hope is what's in it for you. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's put it together. The promise from God is that the Son died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And in the first two verses, that's what saves you and will save you. So the promise is that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. The hope, what's in it for you, is it saves you. That's what you get. That's what's substantized. You don't just believe promises unless, you know, if somebody out here promises somebody else, that doesn't mean anything to you. When they promise it to you, what's in it for you? That's your hope. Back over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all which I had previously received at a point in time, how that Christ, the glorified and risen one, died on behalf for our sins as measured by the Scriptures. Now put a little note out there if you can. Isaiah 53, 9 and 10. It says in the Old Testament, this is what is happening here. Paul is going back and says, hey, this is what the Old Testament meant, even though you didn't know it. This is what the Old Testament meant, even though the disciples couldn't figure it out during Christ's earthly ministry. And he's saying back in Isaiah 53, 9 and 10, it says that it proves the Father, it pleased the Father to bruise him, and he would die for sins. And that 1 Corinthians 15:3 is saying that's verifying. I'm proving it out there. But you watch. Verse 4. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day as measured by the Scriptures. Now, if you go back over into Psalm on your own, Psalm 16:10, the Son of Man would be raised from the center of the earth. And, believe it or not, Matthew is the Old Testament. In Matthew 12, about verse 40, it says that Jesus prophesies, as Jonah was in the well 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be. And back in the book of Jonah, it says that he was in the well 3 days and three nights. So Paul is saying these facts are back there. But he doesn't say that will save you. The fact is back there. That's now. Who got told that will save you now? Paul said he received it. He didn't even say that he read it in Psalms. He didn't read that in Isaiah. He received it of the Lord. Let me go back. By which you are saved, back in verse 1, which you have received, wherein you are standing, by which you were saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. First of all, what I have, middle, verse 3, what I received in a point in time, not what I read in the Old Testament. So what we're saying, it makes perfect sense. Luke 18, Jesus says, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried and raised myself again, I think, there. And nobody figured, what are you talking about? In fact, in Matthew, when he does it, Peter says, stop, knock it off, I don't want to hear it. They didn't click for him. Because he got two things. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. God the Father didn't reveal it to him, who would have done it at that time. And he didn't link it up with their salvation. So don't, let me be very careful here. Don't look to Jesus' earthly ministry to find the plan of salvation. He never gave it. And if that was his ministry exclusively, he was a failure. His own disciples didn't believe it. His own disciples. Now, I hate to keep hacking on people. There's a misuse of Scripture called the Roman Road. Well, I have what I call the Roman cul-de-sac. So we're going to look at the Roman cul-de-sac, and we're going to put that together because we're going to use Scripture correctly. If you look at Romans, the fourth chapter, I want you to look at the third verse. What say the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. Now, I'm going to link this up for you because of time. Believed here has to do, is the verb. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, what it says here, that we're going to see that believe is the verb and faith is the noun. And grace here is obviously defined as not being associated with works. Isn't that what it says? Not of works. Otherwise, it's just dues. And that faith is not something that you earn. You cannot go up and say, I'm going to get faith to do this. You can't conjure it up. Sorry. Now turn over the 11th. This is the Romans cul-de-sac. Turn over the 11th chapter of Romans and the 8th or 6th verse. And since by grace, then no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more works. So faith can't be works. Grace can't be works. Go back to the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. 4th chapter of Romans, the 16th verse. Therefore, it is from faith that it might be by grace. Now, let's picture it this way. I'm going to tell you right off, this isn't original to me, but it's an excellent illustration. If you have a room, and put a room in your head, and if grace goes in, grace can stay in that room. If faith goes in, faith can stay in that room. If then they are harmonious, isn't what the 16th verse says. But the minute works comes in there, faith and grace both will have to leave that room. Because faith is not works. Grace is not works. Discipleship is works. Now I'm going to go back because I haven't forgotten who I'm mailing here. Reading from the perversion of truth propagated by the legalistic grace community church. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. I didn't see that in Scripture, did you? And I can't fulfill his call to discipleship. If I leave my wife, I'm going to get in big trouble. She's got a brother that might come and shoot me. They need the Roman cul-de-sac. They need 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I'm going to say something. I read the rest of some of the things on this website, and I have been exposed, even though I say I haven't, to some of the books by some of the people that have done this, one of which was the president of what used to be Western Baptist down in Salem, who was a Lordship Salvation. I also had some personal experience with a pastor, and I was young and green, and I went in his church for a year, and he was using kind of the right terms, but something didn't click. You know, he was a graduate of San Francisco Theological Seminary. Well, he must be telling the truth. And so one day he came to our house, and I said, "So, what do you do to be saved?" And he looked at me, "Don't you know?" I said, "Well, I want to know what you know." And he purported exactly what I've been talking today. He added works. The minute that works is added to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. Period. Now, here's what I started to say before I got sidetracked. Once you have evidence, now this is for you to discern, but once you have evidence that a person does not know the gospel correctly, don't talk to them about any other thing. It's not important in terms of theology. When I teach Revelation, I'm always careful to say, if you're unsaved, you're going to run out of there crying anyway. I'm not a goat herd, I'm a shepherd. There's a lot of flowery language on this website, some of which is attractive. Now, I want to give you one illustration. I think it's important. Turn back to Genesis, the third chapter. This always amazed me. I did this in high school, so I know you can get it. Genesis, the third chapter. And we want to look at the sixth verse. No, the fourth verse. This is Satan, the father of the lie, talking to Eve. Now watch what he says. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now really that's half truth, because they wouldn't die immediately physically, not until they got kicked out of the garden, no longer had access to the tree of life, and it would take 800 or 900 years to die. So that was a half truth. But the truth, the half lie, was that they would immediately die spiritually. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the days you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. Well, you know that's true. Turn over the page to the 22nd verse. You mean Satan told the truth? Yeah, most of what he tells Eve is the truth. Turn over the 22nd verse. And the Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us and doth know good and evil. So Satan, go back to the 6th verse of the 3rd chapter, he's telling the truth. 5th verse of the 6th chapter, God doth know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. True. And you shall know the difference, you shall be as strong ones, knowing the difference between what makes you happy and what brings calamity. Well, he told the truth. Do you know, I broke this down and did this in high school in the Hebrew. If you go in Hebrew, there's 96 letters. And only 10 of the letters have to do with a concept that are half lies. So I would count that as 5 of the letters are lies. Do you know you got less than 5% of this is a lie? Maybe 5 or 6%, but 94% of this is the truth? But look at all the trouble that 5% lie cost. My back hurts. I'm part of the life cycle, all because of this. What I'm saying is, If you've got a foundation that is faulty and you start with a lie, everything else needs to be discarded. Now let's go back to what I was saying. This website has some things that look like wonderful truth. But since I know they don't have the foundation of Jesus Christ as Paul preached him to start with, don't believe anything else they say. No matter how attractive it looks. Period. Oh, there's only 90. I'll never forget, and we'll close with this. When I was going to that church I referred to earlier, I called my dad and I said, you know, this guy's close. I said, only about 10%. I think I used the word. I said, only about 10% of what he's saying is error. And what I was thinking he might say, well, put up with the 10% and just focus on the 90%. And what he said was this: take 10%, multiply it times 52. What do you got? A whole lot of error. A whole lot of error. So I'm telling you, the only good lie, let's do it another way. The only good lie is a lie that's embedded with some truth. Otherwise, if it'd be so outlandish, you wouldn't swallow it. That Satan proved that. And the only way that you can talk to somebody that believes in Lord's salvation is keep going back to the gospel if you are so led. Otherwise, walk out from among them. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we use that as the measure and not what's popular. Amen.